Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are going to speak to us now. And I pray for open and receptive hearts to hear what you're going to say, Lord, and that we may put it into practice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to read that scripture again. It's very short. There's quite a lot in it. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them all. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him. Look, geographically, that's everywhere. So he's in the north of Israel, here. And Jerusalem and Judea are way down the south. Syria is off to the north. The Decapolis is over this way. From everywhere, they're coming to see Jesus. Great crowds. Now, I have to confess, I have mixed thoughts and particularly mixed feelings regarding this passage of Scripture. My first reaction is, wow, could you just imagine being there and there's people coming from all over, and it over and over it says, all people, every disease, and then it lists all sorts of things, every sickness, every illness, every malady, the seizures, the paralyzed, and every disease and sickness, just in case they hadn't listed all of the different ones. He said, everything. And part of me thinks, wouldn't that just be amazing to see all those people, and just people who've been desperate, just raised up and walking in victory. But I said I have mixed feelings, because the other part of me goes, wow, but why don't I see that now? If this is Jesus, who we serve, who we follow, why don't I see that now? Why do I only hear about that in far-off times and far-off places? Because sometimes that's what it seems like. I hear of people going on missions trips and all these things that happened. And I read of historical things, and I read in the scriptures where the apostles went out and people were healed all the time. And yet, it doesn't seem so much like that now. But I'd like to tell you, by way of introduction, two stories. The first story is my sister-in-law, Anita's sister. Anita's sister, when she was about 9 or 10 years old, was struck down with rheumatoid arthritis very, very badly, to the point where she could hardly walk. She missed months and months and months of school. Her parents would take her to church and put her on, this is the 1970s, on one of those lie-low lounger type things, and that was it. And she was prayed for a lot, but she's just there. And any of you who are parents, you just imagine the pain in your heart just thinking, what can I do? Why can't I do something? So she was prayed for a lot, but then it came to Christmas, and the tradition in that church at Christmas was for a group of people to go around to various places to sing Christmas carols. So they would go to the Home of Peace, which was, as it was called then, it's called Bright something now, Brightwater? That's it, I think. So they go to the Home of Peace, and then they would go to various places. But because my sister-in-law was very sick, on this particular occasion, they went to her house and sang the Christmas carol. They do it in the front yard, was the idea. And then one of the pastors who had prayed for her before, people had prayed for her before, just felt, no, now is the time. Just got a conviction that now is the time. Prayed for her. Nothing seemed to happen, except the next morning she's got up and she's running around the house playing with her Christmas presents. And her father, who's not a demonstrative man, had bought her a bicycle and got that together. And she was riding the bike. So that is the wow part. Another story. A couple who I knew in the same church some years ago. And I'm always intrigued by people's stories of coming to faith in Jesus, because they vary. They change. And it's interesting to see how people do that. And this particular couple, the way they came to faith was because his dad died. But his dad had come to faith reasonably late in life. And while his dad was slowly dying of cancer, what his children saw was a complete and utter peace in him. It wasn't ranting and raving and fighting and desperately fighting off death. And, you know, he said to his kids, look, I'm not keen on dying. I don't want to die. I look forward to living, to a ripe old age. But I am going, and it was clear that he was going peacefully to be with his Savior. And the way he just relaxed into the arms of Jesus was such a testimony to his adult children that they then followed Jesus, because they saw that this wasn't just some religion that Dad had got into, but literally life and death, which is where it counts. It changed everything. And so, see, in those stories, I see a healing. In the second story, I see a non-healing, but I can see the purpose in it, and the purpose in it is wonderful. And I'm sure all or most of you could cite examples of one or the other of that sort of thing. But that's all well and good. But I said I have a, not quite a love-hate relationship, but a confused relationship with the scripture, because what about when people aren't healed and I can't see the purpose? When we can't see the purpose. You know, are these things random? These are the sort of questions that come to mind. Are they random? Are they flukes? Is God partial in that he loves some people more than he loves others? Well, I can tell you the answer to each of those questions is no. They're not random, they're not fluke, and God doesn't love some people more than others. But listen, I want to be really clear that I don't want to take this lightly. I'm going to give you some answers as to what things aren't, but I'm not going to give you definitive answers, because if I did, they'd be glib, they'd be simplistic. They wouldn't take into account that these sort of questions are not just academic interest. They touch the very core of our human and our divine relationships. And because I'm very aware that this whole area can be one of great personal angst, great personal hurt. And if during the next 25 minutes or so, if I touch something of a raw nerve with you, please forgive me as I try and point us towards Jesus. So I can't give you simple answers, but I can encourage you with a couple of things. Number one, it is absolutely okay to ask these questions. Lord, what's happening when people aren't healed and all seems to be for no purpose? Lord, are these things just random? Lord, do you love people more than others? What are you doing? Now, I know some people are not too comfortable talking to God like this, but let me show you that you can and should from the Bible. If you've got a Bible, Psalm 44, please. Turn to Psalm 44. And we're going to work our way through it. Now, this is set in times when the people of Israel are going through a hard time, and they are looking back to the time when God delivered them, when they came into the Holy Land and God opened it up before them. Oh God, we have heard it with our ears. Our ancestors have told us all you did in their day, in days long ago. You drove out the pagan nations by your power, and you gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and you set our ancestors free. So they're looking back to the time when they came out of Egypt, and then after the 40 years in the desert, they were delivered into the Holy Land. And they know that God has done great things, and they celebrate that God has done great things. But in the same way that we can look back and go, well, yes, we read all these things in the scripture, and Lord, you did wonderful things back then in other places, and they're feeling much the same way. The psalm continues, they didn't conquer the land with their swords. It was not by their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and strong arm and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you loved them. And in the same way, when the apostles went out, I mean, fishermen and people like that, they didn't suddenly figure out the key to miraculous healings. It was God working through them. But we're no different to Peter and James and John. We're just normal people. So were they. Some of us a bit less rough than some of those were. But God works through people. Down to verse 9. But now, God, you have tossed us aside in dishonor. You no longer lead our armies to battle. You make us retreat for our enemies and allow those who hate us to plunder our land. He's not pulling punches. You've tossed us aside. Why have you done that, God? When we look and we go, I've been praying for a miracle. It hasn't happened. That's what it can feel like, tossed aside. You have butchered us like sheep. You've scattered us among the nations. You've sold your precious people for a pittance. You let our neighbors mock us. We're an object of scorn and derision to those around us. You have made us the butt of their jokes. They shake their heads at us in scorn. We can't escape the constant humiliation. Shame is written across their faces, and all we hear are the taunts of our mockers. All we see are our vengeful enemies. And in one sense, that might describe how Christians live in contemporary Western society. Object of scorn and derision. They make jokes about us. Butt of their jokes. You can just hear it, can't you? Ah, those Christians reading this book from thousands of years ago, reading fantasy stories, waiting for the flying spaghetti monster to come and deliver them. That sort of sarcastic, belittling talk. If only those Christians were rational people. Then the psalm continues. Lord, all of this happened even though we've not forgotten you. We haven't violated your covenant. Our hearts have not deserted you. We've not strayed from your path. Yet you have crushed us in the jackal's desert home. You have covered us with darkness and death. And so he's saying, you know, it's not as if we've gone, oh, well, we're backslidden because you didn't look after us. We've been faithful. And yet, sometimes, when we see people die, it literally feels like they're covered. And we're covered in darkness and death. He carries on. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands in prayer to foreign gods, you would have surely known it, Lord. But you know the secrets of every heart. So he's saying, Lord, you know I've been faithful. But this, the next little passage, is where he gets really honest. Wake up, Lord. Why are you asleep? Get up. Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? We collapse in the dust, lying face down in the dirt. Rise up, help us, ransom us because of your unfailing love. And it paints a very, very strong picture. You imagine you're talking to somebody. I was talking to Jamin just before church, and he was talking about his year six class. So imagine he's doing that and I'll just go, that wouldn't have felt particularly good for Jamin. Or he's talking about it and I just go, That's what he's saying it feels like to God. And this is not some pious, oh Lord, remember us in our hurt and prayer, in our hurt and our pain. Lord, strengthen our hearts. It's, where are you? Wake up. Our face is in the dirt. Why are you looking the other way? I want you to notice the last four or five words. Ransom us because of your unfailing love. That's where it finishes. Yes, he's rebuking God. Yes, he's having a go at God. Yes, he's suffering. But he still, in the midst of all of that, acknowledges God's unfailing love. And you know, wherever life has led you, You can talk to God about it from the very depths of your heart. You think of your human relationships. It's almost like concentric circles. You have a couple of people, one or two people possibly, in the middle of that circle that you can be completely open and honest with. And then, as you know people less and less and less, we have to put some masks on. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just the way it is. You don't talk to your work colleagues the same way as you speak to your wife or your husband or something, or your sister or your brother. That's with human beings. But with God, that strength of relationship is always open. Because you can talk to God in a greater way, with more intensity than you can to anybody else, because God will not be offended. Because you see, a person has to take offense, because we as human beings, we take offense because we're weak, because we're sinful, because we're broken. But God has no weaknesses, he has no sin, and he's not broken. So even with the person closest to you on the planet, they still have their own weaknesses, and there's still sometimes you just can't pour everything out without insulting them, without offending them. You can't offend God. He's big enough to take anything you can throw at him and still pour out his love to you. Don't talk to God in pious phrases. Pour out your heart. There's an illustration, a story I love, of a lady called Teresa of Avila, also called Teresa of Jesus. She lived in the 1500s, and she was known just for the depths of her relationship with Jesus. And there's the story that one time she was traveling, and she was it was a rainstorm, and she's not in a bus or something. This is in a she's walking, as you tend to do in the 16th century, and she tripped, fell off a bank, slid down the mud, face down in the mud. And the story goes that she turned, shook her fist at God and said, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them. That sort of attitude of just being open in relationship with God. It's not disrespect. It's not lack of respect for God. This was a lady who had huge respect for God, as was the person who wrote Psalm 44. Yet they were able to be so open and honest with him. So, Matthew 4, Jesus healing all their sicknesses, all their diseases, and all their maladies. Point one, it's absolutely okay and encouraged to ask God blunt, frank, painful questions. Second point, I'd like us to look at the context here, at what's about to happen next. What's about to happen next is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. The very next verse is, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to them and he began to teach them. What crowd? It's the crowd that had come from the far south of Israel, from Jerusalem and Judea, from Syria in the north, from across the Jordan, from everywhere to hear him. This was the crowd that had come, and this is the crowd that he sat down to teach the Sermon on the Mount to. Jesus is about to launch into what was and is the most counter-cultural teaching ever in the history of the world. And it counters every culture in the world. In a world where assertiveness is prized, he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Where happiness is the goal of most people, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Where it's every man for himself, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what is right, who are merciful. In a world that has always been at war, just Googled it yesterday, there are 26 wars going on in the world now, and there have just been thousands and thousands of thousands. In a world that has always been at war, blessed are the peacemakers. When we just want to be left in peace, blessed are those who are persecuted. Who wants a blessing like that? And in the next couple of chapters, he covers things that are at the very, very heart of one of our relationships. Hatred and murder, adultery and lust, divorce, oaths, revenge, love, but love for enemies, charity, genuine prayer and fasting, worry, possessions, wealth, prestige, status, judging others, doing God's will. And he does all of these things all of them in a way that totally contradicts what our self-serving, fallen human nature would have us to do. And Jesus always operates this way. He doesn't just talk about it, he lives it. I mean, today, for example, is Palm Sunday, the day when we celebrate, remember the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. The crowds are singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Every other king comes on a great war horse, which is a symbol of power and military might, a symbol that says, I can crush you, and very often I have. Not Jesus. The king we welcome didn't come to dominate. He didn't come on a war horse. He came not only on a funny little donkey, but the foal of a donkey, with his feet just about scraping the ground. A deliberate symbol, a deliberate one in the eye for those symbols of power. He didn't come to dominate, didn't come to dictate, but to establish his kingdom of peace, his kingdom of shalom, through radical love. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us the way to follow him into this kingdom. It involves laying down our agendas, our self-serving ideas, our fears, our failures, our differences, and inviting him to live in and through us. So is it possible, and this is a question for you to ponder on, is it possible that when Jesus is healing all of these people, that he is opening the door to this radical new kingdom, to this radical new world, to this radical new way of seeing the world and our place in it? So, what about you? Is your reaction to this passage, wow? Or maybe, wow, but? And the but will be the people in your life, maybe you, that you go, if God is a God of miracles, why not? Couple of encouragements to you. God can be trusted all the time. Sometimes we'll see his purposes, sometimes we won't. But unlike us, he sees the beginning from the end. Unlike us, he sees all things. Unlike us, he sees the intents and purposes of every heart. But while we are in this place of not knowing, and much of our life is like that because we don't happen to be almighty, all-knowing, and all-powerful. That's God's job. So while we're in the place of not knowing, we can cry, we can rant, we can rave, we can yell, we can moan to God about it. You have complete and total biblical freedom to do this, and he will wrap you in his arms as his precious son and daughter and go, yes, I understand your pain. And remember the last words of Psalm 44. Because of your unfailing love. Never ever forget that. Rest in that. And look, let's look forward to, over the next few weeks and months, as we explore the Sermon on the Mount together, God's radical new kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much that you don't leave us the same. I remember hearing something said many, many years ago that I've never forgotten, that your role is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And wherever we are, Lord, on that spectrum, I ask that you do your work in us. Lord, if we're afflicted and we need comforting, Lord, let us feel your arms around us, to know that we're your precious son or your precious daughter. And Lord, if we are comfortable and smug, Lord, afflict us and get us to walk across the room, to go into our comfort zone, to go out of our comfort zone, and to be a channel of your peace to somebody. But I thank you, Lord, that We do not have to hide behind pious phrases. We don't have to pretend anything with you, but that we can be completely and totally honest. Thank you, Lord, so much for that privilege. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and draw us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.